It is customary for us to pause a few moments before resuming our study. You may use the time in prayer for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? And now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will guide us regarding the things we're about to study. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. It's often a circumstance, and when you give an illustration, you have a point to make. And in making the point, you don't properly fulfill all of the details. My wife reminded me that I had been to a funeral last week in which there was an open casket. That's okay at a reception. What do you call it? Visitation, I believe. My comment was in the room, in the auditorium. Sometimes it's okay to have it in there, but the open casket is the problem. Here's why. People are concentrating on the person who is deceased. Up there in front of the pulpit, gate open. The person is not there. They need to be concentrating on the message. And one of the most important points of the message is that the person is not there. That they're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. And as a result of that, there's a reason for happiness and joy for that individual. And so, oftentimes I've been to eulogies in which there's been an open casket down front, and I've never said anything about it. But I believe it to be a distraction. And I can tell you this, I find this interesting, that Bobby Thiem nor would the Colonel do an eulogy where there was an open casket. And if they refused to remove the bier from the room, then he would walk out the door. Why? Because the issue is not the departed as much as the issue is what the Lord has accomplished on that occasion. The individual is absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. They are not there. The thing that has caused them the greatest difficulty in their life has been the body. And the body is now dismissed. The soul and spirit is now with the Lord. And a new body is on the horizon. That's the issue. And so that's what I was trying to get across. In our study, that is exactly what we're noting, is the hope and the confidence of the resurrection body. And Paul is addressing a group of people in Thessalonica who are confused about how that works with regard to the rapture of the church. I think it interesting that they understood the rapture, but they didn't understand the mechanics of it. That you had to be alive when the rapture occurred in order to get a resurrection body and go to heaven. And that if someone died before then they were going to be deprived of this. So it's to our advantage that they were confused about this. Because this led Paul and motivated him through the Spirit to write this epistle to them. And even then, it is going to be misunderstood. He is going to have to come back in 2 Thessalonians a few years later and clear up a misunderstanding about what he's teaching in 1 Thessalonians regarding the rapture of the church. I don't guess we have time for that. I mean, I could go on forever on these things. And then you would be saying, when will he ever get through with this? But if you go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1 and going through verse 12, you will see that he has to yet come in again and update them on some details regarding the rapture of the church, the tribulation, and so on. It's very instructive, by the way. So as we go through this, and once we get done with this passage, I suggest that you go over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 through 12, and read that. Way back in the day, I'm sure that dust has accumulated on those tapes. I don't know if Dana could even find them. But the way back yonder, I taught those 12 verses. And it's very instructive. But in the context of what goes on in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, then, of course, you can go over to 1 Corinthians 15, which we'll do to some degree. That entire chapter has to do off and on about the rapture of the church. But down toward the end of the chapter is the portion that we're going to note in this study. But the rapture is a phenomenal piece of information because that is what gives people confidence about their eternal future. When you die, you go to heaven. Well, okay, great. How does that work? What are the mechanics of this? What are the details of it? What's the business with the resurrection body? And how does that work with the body that's in the grave and all of these things? Well, that's where we are in our study. And why are we here, you might ask? Well, we've been looking at Jesus Christ from the crucifixion all the way up to his resurrection, ascension, and session. Having completed that, let's see what application we have from his resurrection body. That's what we're promised. We all hope when we die and go to heaven, we'll have an interim body, yes. But how about this resurrection thing? How about this imminency of the rapture? Are we going to be like the Thessalonians and say, whoa, when's it going to happen? The guys in Matthew chapter 24, those Jews, those disciples, wanted to know when all of this was going to happen. And so he had to calm them down and tell them, you know, there's other things that have to occur. First of all, we have to get the church age kicked off. So that's the first seven verses. So there's where we are. We're taking a look at the phenomenal idea that we get to have a resurrection body. And there's a time and a place to receive it. And there are mechanics involved. And once you understand this, you will be overjoyed with the fact that when you die, that's your prospect. But first of all, it's absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. Now let's see if I can figure out where I left off. I think I left off somewhere along here. Paul is about to crack open an entirely new doctrine that will relieve the sorrow of those who have lost loved ones. Okay, what if you know nothing about these kinds of details, about the fact when a person dies as a believer, they're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord? What do you do when you're asked to do a eulogy of someone that you know is an unbeliever? What are you going to do there? I was asked, when I was in Houston, there were three or four of us who stood in for the colonel to do weddings and eulogies. He loved to do weddings. But he condescended to let us do a few from now and then. And, of course, there were eulogies that we did as well. And there was an occasion that came up where I knew that the person that was the deceased was an unbeliever. And so I asked him, I said, what do I do about this? Do I tell it all and leave nothing out or what? He said, tell it all and leave nothing out. The people that are there need to know the information. Well, there are those that, by the way, it was called off. They did something differently. I guess they found out I might do it. I don't know. But I didn't have to do that one. And I never have done one where I was confident that the person who was the deceased was an unbeliever. But what if you are in that situation? You have to deliver a eulogy for someone you know is an unbeliever. You have to tell it all and you don't leave anything out. Now, you're not going to leave there as the favorite person in the room. But it's not your job to be liked. It's your job to tell the truth. And so it's this kind of information that gives people who are believers and are growing in grace the added confidence that all is well when a loved one dies that is a believer in Christ. And this is comforting the people in Thessalonica who were a little confused about these things. So Paul makes the point that unbelievers do not have a personal relationship with God and therefore have no confidence regarding the eternal future. They do not. They make up stuff. I hear people saying, well, Fred's looking down on us today. No, he's not. That is complete invasion of privacy. Think of the things you do on a daily basis. How many people do you think up there are looking at you every day? Are you good with that? No, he's not looking down on you. I mean, what kind of eyesight do you have to have I can't see that back room. Who is that back there? I don't even know who's in the back room back there. Hi, y'all. But I don't know who they are. So these people looking down from outside the universe, mind you, or from torments, possibly. That's going from the highs to the lows right there. All right, the phrase used is those who have no hope. The word hope is elpis, and you have the negative me, which means no hope, no trust, no confidence, no nothing. If no hope, then they want to, why did God let this happen to me? God lets nothing happen to you. He programs what you choose. Everything's in the decree. Your volition is free. And He recognizes your free will, and through His grace, He organizes history on your behalf so you can overcome a lot of your bad decisions. Remember, volition is the issue in the angelic conflict. And if there's a circumstance that comes up, there are two evaluations. I made poor decisions that led me to this point. Or, this is common to the environment in which we live, a fallen man. It happens because volition is functional with everybody, not just me. And so it's happened. So I will orient and I will adjust and I will move on. Some people cannot get past a circumstance that they believe was not their cause. I didn't do this. I had nothing to do with it. But now I'm suffering for it. Wham. Hey, it's in the decree. He left it there. The issue is, what doctrine are you going to use to manage this? I don't want to manage it with doctrine. I want to see somebody bleed, and I want to be there when it happens. Some people kill folks with that attitude. Nobody else going to kill him. I'll kill him. That someone that provides the issue of hope is God, with emphasis on His integrity. And that's revealed in Scripture. We've studied integrity of late. We've taken a look at what integrity means. Actually, it equates out to His love. There are righteous standards that do not deviate. God is perfect. We are imperfect, but we have the opportunity, the privilege, the assets, and the leadership through the Holy Spirit to appropriate a certain amount of His righteous standards in our soul. We're not going to be perfect, but we can accumulate a lot of His ideas and His thinking. And the more of those we accumulate and execute, the closer we get to the thinking of God, the closer we get to the love of God, and the closer we get to the ability to love in the biblical sense, which means standards. Justice is going to honor, protect, and promote those standards. We deviate, we will be disciplined with the view of getting us back to where we need to be. And when we comply, we're going to be blessed, honored, and promoted. Once you learn that, you will be more motivated to get in line with the thinking of God than being in opposition to it. So God is the emphasis, His integrity, all of it in Scripture. And this mental attitude of trust and confidence are amplified in these definitions. Let's take a look at the word hope. A lot of people say, well, I hope that happens. As we use words in the English language, those words sometimes don't quite play out like they should in the original languages. One of them is the word hope. It's elpis in the Greek. And so, do you think that you're going to be able to do thus and so? Well, I hope I can. Well, there's no confidence in that. Person would ask me, do you think you can pass Algebra 1? And I say, well, I hope I can, but I'd have no confidence that that would play out. The hope here, elpis, would better be translated confidence. Do you have absolute confidence that when you die, you will be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord? Do you have absolute confidence that if you comply with the Word of God, you will be protected, blessed, promoted, encouraged, and honored in some way or form? And if you deviate from it, it's not going to play out for you. Hope is based on the divine promise and leaves behind it any uncertainty, venturing against all hope, noted in Romans 4:18. Hope, by its very nature, is associated with not seeing. Hope that sees is not hope, according to Romans 8:24. Thus, existence in hope demands patient expectation, according to verse 25, of that which does not belong to the visible world. So what is it that you can't see? You can't see the concept of the resurrection body. You were not alive in the first century. You did not see Jesus and his resurrection body. You're only being told about it. I'm reading stuff for you from the scriptures. So there's like the Bible, and you can look at that, but that's a report. You have no firsthand experiential understanding of the resurrection body. I've given you a little chart here about some of the things that it can do, some of its assets, characteristics, and so on. Do you believe it? Some of it's pretty fascinating. I mean, look at here. Can move through interstellar space at warp speed, while at the same time, it appears just like any other human body. While at the same time, it can move through barriers made of flesh and bones. Does any of this come together as a unit as far as human viewpoint is concerned? You say, well, you have a tendency to say that, I'm sure. How does this work? I mean, it worked for Jesus. Are we going to say, well, that's just fable? That, you know, look at the different people that are reporting on this. There's Luke, and there's John, and there's Matthew. Those three. Who are those guys? I mean, Luke wasn't even a Jew, for Pete's sake. What would he know? He's just a doctor. Then there's Matthew. He was a tax collector. Who could trust that? Then there's John. He was a young fellow. He didn't write his stuff until about 96, so it must be all hearsay. The uniting factor here is the ministry of the Holy Spirit inspiring all of this. Okay, now listen to me. Every jot and tittle, every rough and smooth breathing is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Do you believe that? Do you bind to the fact that the Word of God is immutable, inerrant, and in its original languages, properly exegeted, is the absolute, undeniable truth? Unless you accept that, you don't need to be here. Because what we extract from the Word of God is absolute truth. And this is what we've just discovered. So although from the human viewpoint side, from our ability to analyze things from a human environment, we look at these seven characteristics and we say that doesn't even make sense. Hope that sees is not hope. Thus, existence in hope demands patient expectation of that which does not belong to the visible world. Hope means confidence that the Word of God is immutable, inerrant, and true. And that we find things in it that don't really line up with our human ability to understand the mechanics of something, then we have to lay that on the fact that God is way smarter than we are. And He has accomplished something for Jesus and will accomplish for us in the future something that completely goes off the rails as far as human ability to comprehend and understand is concerned. This hope is supported by the divine predestination of the believer to salvation. That's the divine decree. And thus receives the greatest possible basis for security. See, confidence means security. Do you believe this? Do you believe when you believe in Christ, put your faith in Him, pistuo, that you have eternal life and that that's all that's required? Yes, you're a low life. Yes, you're a no count. Yes, you've done this, that, and other thing. Well, what does that amount to? Personal sin. What happened to personal sin? Yours, including everybody else's, was imputed to Jesus on the cross and judged in Him. Therefore, sin's not an issue for you. It's what think you of Christ. He's the one that resolved the problem. Do you believe that? That's your hope. Do you have confidence in that? Anyone who is not included has no hope, according to 1 Thessalonians 4:13, which we've just noted. Such hope for the coming salvation is fulfilled in various ways. Its object is the parousia of Jesus Christ, chapter 1, verses 3 and 10. Christ as a guarantee of the future of Christians, 1 Corinthians 15:19. That whole chapter in 1 Corinthians, of course, is extremely important on this subject. Now, the principle that emerges from this verse is that knowledge of the rapture of the church provides comfort, confidence, and courage to every believer. It provides peace of mind following the loss of loved ones and stability of soul in the face of one's own physical death. Stability of soul in the face of one's own physical death. You are all going to die if the rapture doesn't occur soon. Certainly soon for me. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 in expanded translation. But I do not wish for you to be ignorant, fellow believers, concerning those who have been caused to lie down and sleep in the status of physical death, for the purpose that you should not be caused to grieve as others who have no confidence regarding eternal life. That's our first verse. Principles from verse 13. Number one, the phrase concerning those who have cause to lie down and sleep in the status of physical death makes reference to the body of corruption. You dismiss the body. In fact, when you get to heaven after you die, that moment, that microsecond after you die and leave your body behind, you will say, "Thank you, Jesus, I'm shed of that." How many people do you know, elderly, usually, there are younger people who have issues as well, but their body is beginning to unwind? When my dad came to visit us back in the day when he was 91, he was in fairly good health. Except for macular degeneration, he was doing fairly well and did so for the first 2 years. That last year, things became unglued. Now, you live to be 94, things are going to come unwound on you. So you take a look at the body after the day he died. He was sitting in a wheelchair and just up and died. And then we had to get his body embalmed in Missouri because that's the law here. If you're going to ship a body somewhere else, it has to be embalmed in that state. And so off he went to Bowie, which is, did that duty, and then shipped him on an airplane to Birmingham. And then the funeral home down in Troy picked him up and drove him down there. And I told the fellow, I said, we're sending along one of his suits, so dress him in that and go ahead and bury him. I can't do the eulogy until later in the month. So he was already buried when we got there. And he told me, he had known my dad for years. My dad lived in the same zip code for 91 years. And so he knew everybody and they knew him. He said Speed probably didn't weigh 70 pounds. Well, his normal weight was around 170 or 80. What's my point on all of this? If you live long enough, this body is going to break down and things are going to quit working and you're ultimately going to die. Now, a lot of people in here are young and they think that they're in good shape, and you are. But it's not going to last. Thank you for perking me up today. I feel invigorated. My point is that that's the process. Everybody needs to understand they don't get out of this alive. Except those who believe in Christ. Absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. That is a good thing. That is the confidence that we have. That's the hope that Paul sees regarding this issue that the folks at Thessalonica don't have about their deceased loved ones. They don't have any hope because they died before the rapture, so I guess they're out of luck. And you're saying, no, that's not it. Let me show you something. Views of the rapture. We are pre-tribulational rapture people. We believe because of the imminency concept that we see here in this passage, as well as several others, Paul, as well as other people who write Scripture and quote Scripture, quote other people in Scripture, they believe the rapture is going to occur in their lifetime. That's the imminency concept. These people at Thessalonica were discouraged because they knew that the rapture was going to happen pretty soon, and they got to go. They'll get to go, but their friends won't. That's their idea. So the imminency concept is here. Now, this is pre-tribulational. The pre-tribulational approach contends that the rapture withdraws all church-age believers from the battlefield of the angelic conflict before the tribulation. Thus, the rapture marks the termination point of the church age and then sets the stage for the start of the tribulation. So you can see this is the tribulation between points Y and Z. The rapture occurs before then. The second advent terminates the tribulation. Now let's see, another crowd believes in the mid-tribulational rapture, that we hang around until the 3.5 year point. The second 3.5 years is hell to pay. That is Jacob's trouble. That is the intensified stage by Lucifer. So the mid-tribulational view contends that the rapture will occur in the middle of the 7-year tribulation. The Bible refers to the last half of this dispensation as the Great Tribulation. This latter 3.5 years is the period which this school asserts the believer will not have to endure. That's very thoughtful. Like the first half's going to be fun. Then there's the view of post-tribulational. I've got an 18-volume set, as I recall, of Randolph Yeager's Renaissance New Testament. This guy exegeted every word in the New Testament. So that's a nice thing to have if you're a pastor. And this guy is a post-tribulational guy. So he's good on his exegesis, but not good on organizing it as far as dispensations are concerned. He accepts, obviously, dispensations. He ends with the tribulation and the church age. But somehow he merges the two. And so the post-tribulational approach contends that a rapture does not occur until the end of the tribulation. And this means that the church will continue on earth during all the events described in the book of Revelation up to the second advent of Christ. That would be from chapter 6 through the midpoint of chapter 19. And if you read that lately, you know that that's not a lot of fun. This is what I teach. And you have a lot more confidence and hope about that situation than these other two. I know that you think that the United States of America is at the midpoint of the tribulation right now. And this is nothing compared to what the beast dictator is going to impose. Although there, I believe Lucifer is learning. He's got a learning curve on who his guy needs to be. Yeah. Always somebody out there that's auditioning. The phrase concerning those who have been caused to lie down and sleep as the status of physical death makes reference to the body of corruption. The body has been permanently separated from the soul and human spirit. The former is in the grave, urn, or at sea. The latter absent from the body and face to face with the Lord in the third heaven. Some people embalm and bury. There's a situation I'm sure that might be popular in many places now. But there's a situation at the cemetery in which my dad is interred where you can be buried without embalming. And so they bury you that day, or if it's late in the day, then the next day, in the ground. They have a section, if you want to have a natural burial, in the ground, like cowboys, you know, when you get shot by an Indian and you die, they just, you know, dig a little hole and pile rocks over you. So there's that. Then there are people who have their bodies cremated, and you have an urn full of ashes. And say, well, I've always liked the mountains. So I want you to take my ashes out to Aspen, say, and strew them among the golden trees. That's fine. People do that. My wife's uncle wanted to have his ashes taken out to his favorite fishing spot in the Atlantic Ocean. In the Atlantic. So I've had people ask me, what about people who have their ashes, you know, the cremation thing, and they have their ashes like in a river that they like to fish in, or an ocean, or in the mountains, in the snow. What about the rapture at that point? And I look at them and say, do you think that God in heaven, who created all things, is unable to find that? The whole idea is this. According to this passage, the elements of the deceased body, and I remember the colonel used to teach this. Apparently he had been given this question. He said, I don't care if you've been hit in the chest with an 88 mil. The Lord can find every piece, and then he can transform that into a resurrection body. What if you're burned in a fire? What if you're an astronaut and explodes in midair? Like those people that had that happen to them. Don't get into what he called Operation Overthink. You just leave those details to the Father. He knows exactly what he's doing, and he is not stumped by this. The word sleep is used to amplify the point that the believer's physical death is temporary. See, that's the reason he uses the word sleep, because you go to sleep and you wake up. And after you wake up, things like nothing ever happened. And so that's the idea of the resurrection body. The body of corruption is buried, and he uses the word sleep in order to communicate the idea that the person's not really dead. They're absent from the body, their soul and spirit's in heaven, and they will come back, and that body of corruption will be just like it's been asleep. It's going to stand up. But in resurrection body, it's going to be a transformation in ways that we can't describe. We don't get details on that. But we do know that it will be a transformation from body of corruption to the resurrection body. And then guess what? In our passage, what are we going to see happen? I'm going to go back to this slide right here. We're going to see this right here happen. Number 7. We're going to go up in the air and meet him in the air in this passage. Now, I've told you 7 characteristics. And now, do you want to say, no, that can't be? Well, you get to do 6 of these, but not 7. They're going to leave you here, and you're going to be looking up saying, I should be with that crowd, but I didn't believe in number 7. That's too much for me. Warp speed and all. Do 5. So we have this word sleep. Now, at the rapture, the soul and human spirit return to the earth, to the geographic coordinate where the body's remains are located. Well, what about the Gulf Stream? Uncle Bill's in the Gulf Stream. He's probably in Scotland now. I ain't telling, Joe Henry. I can't tell that. But were that the case, it'd be Scotland, possibly. You know, it's the Gulf Stream that keeps Britain fairly moderate. Of course, there's a lot of fog involved, but at least it's moderate. It's important to understand that although the body sleeps and will at some point be awakened at the resurrection, the souls and human spirits of believers are in heaven and functioning in interim bodies. How do we know that? Let's see if I've got the verse handy here. Did I get this verse? Oh, we have it before we have to quit. How do you know you're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, just like I've been telling you all these years? Well, we're going to find out in a minute. The idea of soul sleep is a heresy, which can be documented by noting several passages of Scripture. Some people say, get this, that when you die physically, that the body goes to the grave and the soul, and I'm assuming the human spirit, sleep. And not what Paul said. He said the body is sleeping. What's the idea there behind that? At some point, the body wakes up. That's the resurrection. But what happens to the soul and spirit? Are they asleep too? Matthew 27:52. The tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. What was it that was raised? The bodies. Now let's look at 2 Corinthians 5:8. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and be at home with the Lord. That's Paul saying that. He said, I would prefer to be absent from the body. What does that mean for him? He prefers to leave his body behind. He had a lot of problems. People beat on him. They scourged him with 39 lashes of a whip. He was shipwrecked. He went without food. All kinds of things were imposed upon Paul. He has a whole dissertation in the passage on all the things that happened to him. So he's probably all crippled up from all the beatings he took. So he said, I'd prefer to be out of this body. I'm looking forward to getting shed of that. And be at home with the Lord. The word with there is pros. You've got it in your notes. If you don't, this is it. You have the word pros. Pros is the accusative of association that can be translated in company with or to see something face to face. And so an expanded translation of the verse would read like this. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home face to face with the Lord. Now, how do you get face to face when the body is left behind? There has to be an interim body in order for the soul and spirit to function within during that period of time from physical death until the rapture. Got that? And this is a key verse for that. Pros in the accusative of association. In company with whom? The Lord. You can find that reference below in Wallace's Basics of New Testament Syntax. And then the next definition, to see something face to face. Who? The Lord. Right hand of the Father. We just studied the session. That's where you will appear. That's Spiros Zodiates, complete word study dictionary. So those definitions come out of the dictionaries and the lexicons. And that is exactly what you've been taught for decades, and that's the source of that doctrine, the simple word pros. That is a preposition. I remember when we went to a Little Rock Bible Conference. It was the year before we started the Colonel's Bible Conferences here. And Little Rock was fairly close, so Joe Henry and I decided to go down to Little Rock for a Bible Conference the year before ours started, so that I could interview the people who organized that and get an idea of what responsibilities we might have here. So we go down there. So we get invited to go over to the Capitol Hotel, the Ashley Restaurant, real fancy. The Colonel eats fancy. And so we're sitting there around this round table. Always has to be a round table. There's one year we got a round table lined up at the Ritz-Carlton. Went down there, made a big deal of it. It has to be round. We don't have a round table. I said, well, then you have to go buy a round table. Well, we do have one over in the such and such. I said, well, haul it into the restaurant. We're going to need a round table in here. And I'll send somebody down here to see that that happens, because I'm not trusting you right now. So we'll go down there, but we'll have a round table. Oh, yes, yes. We can bring it over from whatever. Well, it turned out to be a table as long as this section here, rectangle. I don't need to tell you what happened after that. But round tables were the imperative. So we were sitting around a round table at the Ashley Restaurant. And this guy, young fellow, college age, about, walks over and he's tending to us. And he finds out the Colonel is a pastor, and he said, Mr. Theme, I'm in seminary at such and such, and I'm off at this time of year. And the Colonel said, fine, where are you and what are you studying? And so he begins to tell him that. And he apparently was like in Greek 1 or something like this. He, R.B. Theme Jr., did a 15-minute dissertation on prepositions. When you take Greek, study prepositions. Prepositions are the key, often the critical key in understanding the meaning of a passage. And he went on and on and on about prepositions for 15 minutes. And the kid stood there and listened to every word, too. And he said, I promise you, I'll pay attention to prepositions. This is a preposition, one of many. This preposition is accusative of association. How is it translated? See, you can look at with and let that be it, with the Lord. I'll be with the Lord. How? What are the mechanics of being with the Lord? Is it like a ghost kind of thing? It says face to face, which means there's a body with a face in it. That's what it means. And it says absent from the body. He says it right there. Absent from the body. And what body? The body of corruption. And then what? Face to face with the Lord. Luke 16 verses 19 through 31. This is the Lord's elucidation of an historical event that took place in Hades, in which both a poor man named Lazarus and a rich man unnamed had each died, the former now in paradise, the latter in torments. Some people think this is a parable, but it's not. Proper nouns are involved. We have two proper nouns here, Lazarus being one and Abraham being another. Where is Abraham at this time? We're in Luke. Okay? We're still in the dispensation of Israel. Where do people go when they die absent from the body? They do not go to heaven. Jesus Christ has to be the first fruits of our resurrection. Therefore, Old Testament types cannot go to heaven when they die. Where do their souls and spirits go? They go to paradise. Where do the souls and spirits of those who are unbelievers go when they die? They go to torments. So here's where we are. Oh, no. Can you see the paradise part there? That's where Lazarus is. Can you see the torments part? That's where the unnamed guy is. And the great gulf fixed divides the two. Sort of like over here on our side, that big rock deal separates us from torments. That's the idea here. I say that the great gulf fixed is about 35 feet. It's further than anybody in history has ever been able to broad jump. So you can look across. You can observe things going on, apparently. He sees Lazarus over there having a meal with Abraham and others. And so he sees this and he wants to get across the gulf, as it's called, the chasm. So you have to read the passage for yourself. But what are we looking at here? In this passage, we have an historical event. Why is it historical? Proper nouns are used, Abraham and Lazarus. No parable has any proper noun in it. We got that settled. Then you have a poor man named Lazarus, a rich man who had died. Now, the former paradise, the latter in torments. The two compartments separated by a great chasm fixed. Each man is in an interim body while their expired physical bodies remain on the surface of the earth. The rich man over in torments is able to see and speak with Lazarus on the other side of the chasm. That's the point of this example. Paul was stoned to death in Lystra in A.D. 43, and his soul and human spirit were taken into the third heaven while his body remained on earth. And 14 years later, in A.D. 57, he wrote 2 Corinthians. Now, you folks buy into that Paul was killed? He was stoned to death. I said, really? Yeah, it says so. Up and died. I'm just looking around to see who's buying into this. He wrote it under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. He said, tell them about when you died. I said, okay. 2 Corinthians 12, 2 and 3 and 4. I know a man in Christ. He's treating this as if it's someone else other than himself. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I don't know that, God knows, such a man was caught up into the third heaven. Huh? Where's third heaven? That would be right hand of the Father. And I know such a man, whether in the body, apart from the body, I don't know that, God knows. See, when you're dead, you don't know this. He's dead. So he don't know whether he went up in his body or whether out of the body, he doesn't know. But he said God knows. I know such a man was caught up into paradise. Oh my, look at this. See, this is after the resurrection. This is after the ascension and session where everybody comes out of paradise and goes into heaven. And he's using the word paradise. Don't we have a problem here? Footnote. Already mentioned in context is the third heaven, the last two words of verse 2. So where did he go? He didn't go to the paradise compartment of Hades. He went where? He went to the third heaven. The paradise compartment of Hades was vacated at the ascension of the Lord when all Old Testament saints were transferred to the third heaven. Consequently, the Hades compartment of paradise is not the subject here. Instead, there is a new paradise in the third heaven, and this is where Paul's soul and human spirit were taken. So, we begin again with verse 4, and I know such a man was caught up into paradise and heard, that's a kuo, to hear and understand, inexplicable words which a man is not permitted to speak. This means that when Paul's soul and spirit was in the third heaven, Jesus Christ taught him doctrine. And a lot of the doctrine he was not permitted to convey to us. But what he did understand during that period of time he was in the third heaven and receiving instruction from Jesus Christ himself, some of which he was able to convey in his epistles, but some of which he was not permitted to speak of. Therefore, inexplicable. Y'all believe that? See, we've entered a lot of theological areas today which go beyond the normal function of humanity's abilities. And I'm just telling you, to truly have confidence in your eternal future, you have to buy into what the Word of God says. Do you believe it? Jesus said, I'm telling you the truth. Amen, amen. Philippians 1:23, I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet, to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. See, Paul again broaches the idea that it'd be better for me if I died. I got some aching back here. I'd love to get out of here. But it's better for you if I hang around and keep teaching. The Lord's activities during the 3 days between burial and resurrection clearly indicate there is no such thing as soul sleep following death. 1 Peter 3:19, I went and made proclamation to the spirits. That's the rebellious demons of Genesis 6 that attacked the bloodline of Messiah. So he went and made proclamation to the spirits. These are demons. Now in prison, and that prison, you recall, is Tartarus. And at the rapture, the souls and spirits of the departed saints of the church age will accompany the Lord at his arrival in the first heaven to execute the resurrection of all church age believers. Now here is the expanded translation. This is 1 Thessalonians 4:14. For if first class condition, and it's true, that we believe that Jesus died and rose. The word believe there is pistuo, it's transitive. What is believed is that Jesus did die and did rise again. So that's what you believe. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose, that's trichotomous separation, that physical death followed by unification at resurrection. We've studied that. Again, let's start from the top. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. And so verse 14 speaks of the fact, predictive, future, active, indicative of ago, a prophetic future tense reporting what does occur at the rapture. Remember that there's another word. You have a predictive future actually in your grammars. You're predicting something. That's the idea in the grammar. So I can predict something in the future. The people over at these TV stations predict what the weather's going to be, and they're all time lying about it. Well, predict that somebody's going to win a football or baseball game. It doesn't play out. You bet your money on the prediction, it doesn't happen. So the use of the word predict in our society today takes on a little bit of a negative hue because predicting is guessing. in some people's minds. So I've changed predictive to prophetic future, because this is scripture and it's drawn from the divine decree. The future tense reporting what does occur at the rapture. Therefore, those who have fallen asleep, church age believers, will return with Jesus. Now, this is where we begin on Wednesday night. And what we're going to see is that the souls and human spirits in interim body are going to come back with Christ into the first heaven. What is that? The atmosphere around the earth. And that those who have died are going to be resurrected first and join them in the air. In other words, these in interim body come down, get their resurrection body, and back up. Warp speed. And then following that, in a microsecond later, those who are still alive. So that sets up where we're going to go on Wednesday evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these things. We do pray that understanding them increases our confidence in our eternal future and the mechanics of our eternal life in resurrection body. True for all who place their personal faith in your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we lift our prayer in His name. Charis human kai irene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.